If you have your Bibles, turn with me in John's Gospel to chapter 5. And if you would please stand, I'm going to begin reading at verse 25 of John chapter 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. I want to remind you of the context, again, of these verses that we have just read from John's Gospel. Jesus has healed a paralyzed man on the Sabbath day and gave instruction to that man to pick up his mat and walk. The man himself was confronted by the Jewish authorities and told that he was doing what was unlawful for him to do on the Sabbath day. And they want to know why it is that he picked up his mat and why he was carrying his mat on the Sabbath day. And he explained that he was doing so because the guy that healed him told them to do so. So they find Jesus, and of course Jesus has to defend himself from their charge that he himself has broken the Sabbath by healing the man on that day and giving such instruction that would violate the Sabbath law. Now, you understand that Jesus was not breaking, nor was that paralyzed man, the fourth commandment that God had given to us in the Decalogue, in the law of Moses. The paralyzed man and Jesus were guilty of violating the law that surrounded the Sabbath day that were given by the Jewish authorities, those extra biblical laws that had really muddled up what it means or what it meant to be a Sabbath keeper. Now, Jesus, in his response, in his defense to the Jewish authority, makes some astonishing claims. And they don't miss what Jesus is telling them. There are sometimes those people in our society, and even in the church, that tell us that Jesus never made a claim to deity. But if you read his defense in this section of Scripture, you will see that is exactly what he does. He claims to be one with the Father. He claims to be God Himself. And they catch that. They know that. And so now Jesus is not only a Sabbath breaker, he's a blasphemer because he has made himself out to be God. And so in our text this morning, we continue on with the claims of Christ, these astonishing claims that what He does, the Father has done. And that the Father and the Son not only share in the action that the Godhead does, they also share in affection. The Father loves the Son, and of course the Son loves the Father. Now our text this morning begins with Jesus saying, most assuredly. I really don't like that translation. I like better verily, verily, or truly, truly. It makes the statement, following as emphatic and important. What Jesus is pointing out, he wants us to catch. He wants us to know and to understand. He says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Clearly, Jesus is talking about a resurrection from the dead. Some commentators link verse 25 to verses 28 and 29 and conclude that verse 25 is talking about a bodily resurrection, because a bodily resurrection is clearly what verses 28 and 29 are talking about. One such commentator notes, Jesus proved his power to raise the dead in the future, the hour is coming, by raising the dead in his first coming and is now. An example of that would be the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We know that Jesus raised more than just Lazarus from the dead, but we know that Jesus had the power to raise the dead and did so. Many commentators, however, take verse 25 as referring to a spiritual resurrection, and verses 28 and 29 as referring to the bodily resurrection that will take place at the second coming of Christ. That is my view. And because it is my view, it is the correct view. No. There are others, though, that take that view. If I were the only one, I'd be worried about me. William Hendrickson, one of my favorite commentators, writes this. The first passage, verse 25, accordingly, deals with the first resurrection, namely, that of the soul. The second subdivision describes the second resurrection, namely, that of the body. We meet exactly the same sequence of events in another work by the same author, John, namely, in the book of Revelation, where the former is discussed in 20, verses 4 through 6, the latter in chapter 20, verses 11 and following. The first resurrection really has nothing to do with the body. It concerns the soul. As soon as the word of Christ is accepted by faith, he who hears my word and believes, verse 24, one has everlasting life and has passed from death to life. And what else is this but the first resurrection, which, though beginning here on earth, culminates in the life of the soul with Christ in heaven? An hour is coming in the sense that the resurrection of the physical body is yet future, and yet now is in the sense that believers receive spiritual life and the resurrection of the soul. Now, the Bible makes very clear that when we are born, we are like those men who are on death row. We could say that we are all dead men walking. We are dead in the sense that we are spiritually dead. Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 5. We are dead in our trespasses and our sins. Later in that epistle, the apostle expressed the gospel invitation, saying, for this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. To the Colossians he wrote, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions. So the Bible makes it extremely clear that we are born spiritually dead. We have bodily life, but we don't have spiritual life. We don't have life in the soul. And to be spiritually dead is to be insensible to the things of God and totally unable to respond to Him. That's what we call, as five-point Calvinists, total depravity, or as some would prefer to call it, total inability. Spiritual death, according to the 19th century Scottish commentator John Eadie, implies insensibility. The dead, which are insusceptible as their kindred clay, can be neither wooed nor won back to existence. The beauties of holiness do not attract man in his spiritual insensibility, nor do the miseries of hell deter him. God's love, Christ's suffering, earnest conjectures, and all that is tender, and by all that is terrible, do not affect him here. It implies inability. The corpse cannot raise itself from the tomb and come back to the senses and society of the living world. Inability characterizes fallen man. So if man is going to have spiritual life, that life must be given to him. And the only way that life can be given to him is if there is someone who has life in himself who can grant that person spiritual life or life in the soul. Jesus goes on to say in our passage that he is that one who has life in himself. But again, that is a stupendous claim to deity. God is the giver of life. The scripture makes that clear. All life and all breath comes from him. When God created man, he breathed into man the breath of life. No one gave God life. God himself is the giver of life. And Jesus said, what is true of the Father is true of the Son. The Son has life in himself, and therefore the Son is able to raise those who are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. I cannot give another man life. I live, but I do not have the capability, I do not have the authority to give life to anyone else. I can, through my actions, help sustain someone's life, but I am not the giver of life. Only God gives life. And just as God has given us life physically, Jesus gives spiritual life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Now that is one of the miraculous and marvelous things, that God grants the Son the authority to do, to give life. And he gives that life sovereignly. He gives it to whomever he will. But not only does he have the authority to give life, he also has the authority given to him by the Father to execute judgment. Christ received that authority because he is the Son of Man. Many writers suggest that this speaks of Jesus' fitness to serve as our judge because of his participation in our humanity. Who better to judge human being than the one who was clothed in our humanity? Well, while it is true that Jesus is the one who is qualified to judge us because he was clothed in our humanity, it is also true that Jesus has the authority to judge us because he himself is God. He is the Son of Man. And that is a designation. That is the Lord's favorite designation of Himself. And it comes from Daniel chapter 7, where we read there's one who would come before the Ancient of Days at the end of history to receive dominion and glory and a kingdom and everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. The Son of Man is the one who not only became human, but did so to restore God's reign over the creation and returns to heaven in glory to receive power and dominion forever and ever. Indicating that the Son of Man, of course, is God Himself. But Jesus goes on to say, not only has He authority to raise the dead, spiritually dead, and has authority to judge because He is the Son of Man. He goes on to say in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice." All who are in the grave, that refers to all human beings who have ever lived and who have ever died. There's coming a day when Jesus Christ will return and He will speak and the dead will be raised bodily from the grave. They will come forth. The voice that stilled the waves, offered rest to the weary, and gave forgiveness of sins will speak with irresistible authority on that day. The one whom John described as the Word, through whom all things were made, will speak with divine command, and none will refuse His voice. They will come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. As the enthroned Son of Man, Jesus speaks words that will bring to life all bodies that are in the grave. And He will summon all humanity to stand before His seat of justice. There we will all face one of two possible outcomes, either life or judgment. He said He will raise those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And that's not what we would expect, is it? We would expect Jesus to have said, those who have believed will experience the resurrection of life, and those who have not believed will experience the resurrection of judgment. But that's not what He says, is it? He says that those who are raised to the resurrection of life are those who have done good. He's talking there about their works. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. On the judgment day, each of us will be present along with the entire human race. And according to Revelation chapter 20, two books will be open on that day. One is the book of life. And only those names are written in the book of life who have in their own lives believed savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. There will be another book that will be opened on that day, and those who have done evil will be judged by that book. Now, what I want to make very clear to you this morning, because we can get confused by this, is that the Bible does not teach, either here or anywhere else, that on Judgment Day, we will be justified by our works, by the things that we have done. The Bible does not teach justification or the declaration of righteousness because of the things that we have done. It doesn't teach salvation by works, nor does it teach salvation by faith plus works. It presents to us a salvation by faith, a salvation that we receive by faith. In the book of Romans, Paul writes, "By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Romans 3:20. To the Galatians, he wrote that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Galatians 2:16. No one will be declared righteous in the sight of God because of what they have done. Paul goes on to say in the third chapter of Romans, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." Romans 3:21 and 22. God is the one, Paul says, who is just, and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:26b. "Therefore we conclude," Paul writes, "that man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. There is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." Romans 3:30. Back to Galatians chapter 2. After writing, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ," Paul goes on to say, "even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." The result of justification by faith is that, Paul goes on to say, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Jesus himself said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will not be condemned to eternal death. But the scripture does clearly teach. In Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, in Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and are works will be judged as well. The Bible makes it very clear that those who have been justified by faith, those who have been saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will in their lives produce good works. They will, as they grow in grace and knowledge, be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That they will make progress in their growth in godliness. That they will grow in sanctification. Our old theologians used to say that you can distinguish justification, that is being declared righteous, from sanctification, but you cannot separate them. The two go together. Anyone whose sins are forgiven will live a godly life because God only forgives the sins of those He intends to transform. That is why the Bible teaches us that we cannot claim to be forgiven if we are not at the same time living a righteous life. In this life, our righteousness is deeply imperfect to be sure, but still, that is the way the Bible speaks. John, for example, says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. John also wrote, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments," and you can't get much clearer than this, "is a liar, and the truth is not in him." God's people will be a righteous people and obedient people. They will serve the Lord. People who do not and will not are simply not God's people, no matter how vigorously they protest their loyalty to Him, which is why those who do good will rise and live, because the reality of their faith is revealed in how they live. God justifies His people through faith, but the God who justifies those people sanctifies those people as well. And the expectation is that God's people will be a righteous people in the way that they live, that God's people will be an obedient people, willingly and lovingly serving their master who has saved them from their sins, that they will grow, they will make progress in their growth in holiness and in godliness. But even that growth in holiness and godliness plays no part in their final justification. We are always and forever justified only by faith. But nevertheless, the expectation is that we will become more godlike in this life. Philip Hughes writes, "The justification of the sinner, it is true, is by faith in Christ and not by works of his own. But the hidden root of faith must bring forth the visible fruit of good works. The fruit is expected by Christ, for it brings glory to the Father and is evidence to the world of the dynamic reality of divine grace. And it is especially in the bearing of much fruit that the Father is glorified." John chapter 15, verse 8. John Murray wrote, "Faith alone justifies, but a justified person with faith alone would be a monstrosity which never exists in the kingdom of grace. Faith works itself out through love," Galatians 5, 6. "And faith without works is dead," James 2, 17 through 20. "It is a living faith that justifies. A living faith unites us to Christ, both in the virtue of his death and in the power of his resurrection." And so, those whom God has saved are those whom he has saved unto good works. And on the day of judgment, those who have been justified by faith will stand before Christ, and we too will give an account of the things that we have done in the body, whether good or evil. And that will form the basis of our reward that we will receive from Christ. But those who have done evil, they too will be resurrected from the dead. And their resurrection from the dead and their standing
before the judgment seat of Christ will bring condemnation. It will bring judgment upon them. It will mean eternal separation for them from all that is good, from God Himself. They will be cast into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will experience the fiery reality of hell. And they will experience that throughout all eternity. There will never be a rest from eternal destruction. There will never be a vacation that they can take. There will never be a respite from the things that they are suffering. It will go on forever and forever. That is why we must be those who, out of love for our fellow human beings, go forth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we know what awaits them if they do not come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is why we pray for them and for their salvation. Who would ever want anyone that we know, whether family or friend or acquaintance, to experience the reality of separation from God through all eternity? We don't know who the elect are. We don't know whose names are written in the book of life. But we do know that God sends us forth with the gospel that we are to preach indiscriminately to all, calling all men to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. We are to pray for that salvation for all men, especially those we are well acquainted with and whose souls we are concerned about. We do that because of compassion and love for them, that they might escape the judgment that awaits them for all eternity. But those who have been saved by the marvelous and wonderful grace of God, those who have been granted spiritual life, those who on judgment day will have their works done, but will judge, but will not be condemned, but will receive eternal life and the rewards of their works. Those people give thanks to God for His amazing grace and take no credit to themselves, because we know that we are saved by grace, we are kept by grace, and we do what we do for the glory of God by the grace that He gives to us. So all glory and all honor goes to Him. And on that day, we will cast whatever rewards we have been given at His feet, because He is the only one who is worthy to receive all honor and all glory and all praise. But knowing that we too will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account should motivate us to do those things that we know are pleasing in God's sight. Why do we do that? Out of love and out of gratitude. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do give You thanks for the life that we have received from the Lord Jesus Christ, that life that will continue throughout all eternity. We thank You, even when we die physically, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We thank You that on that great day when Christ returns, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet, that the dead in Christ will rise first. And our bodies and souls will be rejoined, so that we will be physically present in heaven, worshiping our Lord and our God. Father, we thank you that though our works will be judged, we will not be condemned, but rather our works will be judged so that we might receive the reward that is appropriate to those works. Works that are done in us and through us by the Holy Spirit who has given us life. Father, we do pray for those who know not Christ. We fear for them, and we know what they can expect when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We know the reality of the judgment that awaits them. And pray, Heavenly Father, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, grant that they might hear with believing hearts the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be given spiritual life and the gift of faith and repentance, that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. Oh, Father, we do pray for our family members and our friends, that they might know Christ and know Him savingly, that they might not perish. Father, again, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for preserving and keeping us. And we thank you that that love that you have set upon us is a love that will never diminish or ever be withdrawn. It is an eternal love. And we thank you for eternal life that springs forth from that love. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.